For Job, life was tough as it gets. Through no fault of his own, matter of fact, the book starts by saying he was a righteous man. As you know, he lost his wealth, his 10 children, his health, the support of his wife. And if that wasn't bad enough, he experienced the condemnation of his 3 best friends, the correction of another friend, and the censure of God himself. And after all of that, he's sitting on an ash heap full of sores from head to foot, convinced that he is a vile, contemptible, ignorant sinner who abhors himself. He seems to be at this point a poor, forsaken, broken man. Wow. Anything good about this fellow at this point? Anything good going on in his life? And the answer to that is yes. For one thing, he endured it all. He did not give up, throw in the towel, or run away. As a matter of fact, if he's known for anything, he's known for his patience. There is that famous phrase in James chapter 5 that speaks of the patience of Job. Actually, that is from the old King James Version, and it's not exactly what the Greek text says. The New King James, I think, is a better translation of that. It talks about the perseverance of Job. And the Greek word is talking about endurance, that one of his commendable qualities is he endured all that I just described. He endured the loss of everything, including his health, his wealth, his family, his friends, and who knows what all else, but he just hung in there. And if for nothing else, what he gets out of this is he endured. But there's a second thing he got. He learned some things. That's very evident. From Elihu, he learned that God uses suffering to teach us. From the Lord, he learned that even though he was righteous, he was proud, and that God is sovereign. He also learned that as compared to the Lord, he is ignorant and he is a sinner. And beyond all of that, there is more. Because he hung in there, because he endured, and because he learned spiritual truth, God started doing some things in his life. And that's what I'd like for us to look at. The book ends by telling us how God responded to what I have just described as Job's response to his suffering. So will you turn with me to Job, the last chapter, chapter 42. We're going to begin with verse 7. But before I do that, I want to make one final observation about the structure of this book. I mentioned this at the beginning, and I want to mention it now that we're at the close. It's not evident as you read the text, unless you are aware of the way some translations print it, but in the Hebrew text, it's very obvious that it opens and closes with prose, and sandwiched between those two sections of prose is poetry. The vast, vast majority of this book is poetry. I mentioned that as we were going through it several times and would say, this is poetry, and it needs to be interpreted as such. At any rate, the first two chapters are prose. The passage we're going to read tonight is prose. It starts at chapter 42, verse 7, and goes to the end of the book. Everything between the end of chapter 2 and 42:6 is poetry. For whatever that's worth, it's a major characteristic of this book, and I thought I would just mention it. Now, I want us to go to this passage and see what the Lord did in response to Job enduring this suffering, unbelievable suffering. The first thing the Lord did is that he rebuked Job's friends. I find this most fascinating. Let's pick it up at verse 7. And it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Now, I made a big issue out of this as we were going through the book. You'll recall that he had three friends at the beginning, and there were three rounds of speeches. Each friend spoke in each round, except in the last round, the last friend didn't. So there are a total of 8 speeches. And I kept pointing out, this is not the way to be a friend. I said that over and over and over for 8 nights as we went through the book of Job. What I find fascinating is you get to the end of the book, and God said, "You have misrepresented me." Do you remember what those three friends said in those 8 speeches? What they said was, "You are suffering because you've sinned." And though they came at it different ways and used different ways to support it, that was the bottom line in all 8 messages. So now, at the end of the book, God says, "I want to straighten something out. As a matter of fact, I'm downright angry about this." That's what he says. "My wrath is aroused. I'm angry because you've misrepresented me. You've insisted that all suffering is punishment of sin, which was clearly not Job's problem. By insisting that suffering is always punishment, these three friends were limiting God's sovereignty to use suffering for other purposes. And that's the way they were misrepresenting God." So they were, as a result of their false theology, they were indicting Job when he should not have been indicted. So Job's view of God, at least at the beginning, is that he was a God of power and wisdom, and his view exceeded theirs. So I would think that Job got great consolation out of the fact of going through all of this and having God said, "And by the way, I'm upset at you three guys." Wouldn't that just great? Wouldn't you have, if you'd have gone through that, said, "Yeah." All right, it gets better. Look at verse 8. "Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer yourself a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have spoken of me what is right, and as my servant Job has." Wow. He says, "Look, I want you to take some animals to Job, and he's going to sacrifice them for you." In other words, he's going to be the officiating priest to offer a sacrifice for your sin. So he not only censures them, he makes them go humbly to Job to get forgiveness. That's what this amounts to. What is fascinating is the number of animals he tells them to take. 7 bulls, 7 rams. That is a large sacrifice. Now, as I'm going to say in a few minutes, and if you've heard me say before, if you've been following me through the book of Job, this story took place in the period of the patriarchs, before the Mosaic Law. But later in the Mosaic Law, this kind of a huge sacrifice was for the whole nation. So God is saying that What you did is serious. You misrepresented me, and that's serious stuff. The size of the offering, one author says, is staggering. So, God corrects Job's friends. Someone has said their error was limiting God's sovereignty. By asserting that God always punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous, they were limiting God and committing a sin that required a sacrifice for atonement. Modern prosperity theology advocates should take note. They are misrepresenting God. And God does not appreciate that. So, God not only told them that they had the friends to go to Job for a sacrifice, that Job would then pray for them. Not one time did any of them offer to pray with him. And God gets down to the end, he says, and you need to go see him so he can pray for you. And verse 9 says, they went and did what the Lord commanded, and he accepted Job. Now, one more observation in these verses. Four times God calls Job my servant, which I thought was rather interesting. They thought of him as a rebel. God squares the record, straightens the record, and says, no, he's not a rebel. He's my servant. Matter of fact, because he endured, he vindicated what God said at the very beginning. Remember, in the final analysis, this was a challenge between God and Satan. And so what Job did vindicated God's position before Satan. Now, before I go on, I want to talk about this for a minute. If you are in Job's position, that is, you've been going through suffering and friends have accused you of sinning and that's why you're suffering, or they've just mistreated you, you need to know something. God is on your side, not theirs. Amen. As a matter of fact, this very kind of thing comes up in Romans chapter 14. And they're mistreating each other. And the Lord says, you're going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One of the few verses that spells out the judgment seat of Christ with those very words in the New Testament is over this very issue. So that at the judgment seat of Christ, believers are going to have to give an account of the way they've treated other believers. So if this has been, if you're in the position of Job in this story, be encouraged. The Lord might not do it immediately. Very often he's very patient, but he will straighten the record out when it is all over. The other thing I want to say is, if you're in the position of the friends, I think you need to be concerned if you misrepresent God. Because that passage in Romans 14 is saying, you're going to have to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I read you a quote a minute ago about the prosperity gospel preachers. But I'm going to tell you, I think preachers ought to read this passage and tremble. I really do. Now, all Bible-believing pastors believe they teach the word and all this kind of stuff. And I spent years going from one church to another as an evangelist. I know hundreds of pastors, had contacts with hundreds of them. And by and large, they are very godly and sincere men. So I don't mean to pick on pastors. But I'm going to tell you, I have a hard time listening to Christian radio. As a matter of fact, a fellow I led to the Lord said to me Sunday that he has stumbled upon a Christian radio station. I immediately got nervous. And he had a question that he heard one of them saying. I say, anytime you have a question, come talk to me. Because they just misrepresent the Lord. They take a text as a pretext and go off preaching their theology. And a lot of what pastors say is simply not right. And the classic illustration today are the prosperity gospel people. If you listen to them, they make it sound like God wants you healthy and wealthy. Now, God's not opposed to you being either of those two things. He certainly didn't necessarily want you poor and sick. But this book illustrates that God uses suffering. So to say that God doesn't want you sick simply is not true in every case. And Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always, and I'm going to restrain myself from going there. But the point is, they're misrepresenting the Lord by saying that, you know, just God wants you healthy and God wants you wealthy, and if you want that way, it's because you don't have enough faith. And matter of fact, that really fries my bacon, if I can use that expression. Don't manipulate people like that. Larry will tell you the thing that I get upset about. I don't usually get upset. A lot of stuff goes on. I've learned over the years to give it to the Lord. But the one thing, don't mess with the sheep. Don't mess with the sheep. And that's what they're doing and what they're teaching. So I find this passage very fascinating. God comes along and corrects. That's too mild a term. He rebukes the friends for the way they have treated him and consequently the way they treated Job. There's more. The next thing he does is he restores Job's fortune. Matter of fact, verse 10 says, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. That's an interesting connection. Didn't say after. He said when, deliberately making a connection between God's blessing and Job praying for his friends. That's unmistakable. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. So when Job prayed, God said, now, I'm going to really bless you. Seeming to indicate that his prayer for them was an indication of the genuineness of the fact that he had really learned that he was ignorant and a sinner as compared to the knowledge and holiness of God. And he came out of this with a little humility, as I pointed out, and God rewarded that. Matter of fact, he not only restored his wealth, he restored his family and friends. Matter of fact, he gets to wealth in a minute, but first of all, he mentions friends and family. Look at verse 13. Then all the brothers, all the sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before. Isn't that an interesting way to say it? Well, I was your acquaintance before you had all this trouble. Well, what happened to you when I had it? They left stage right. Came to him and ate food with him in his house. Now that you've gotten straightened out, we'll be glad to come eat your food. Why did they invite him to their house? They consoled him and comforted him with all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now, I think in the context, it says in verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses. And so then it mentions his friends, and now it mentions his acquaintances, his extended family, or his siblings, and his extended friends. So I'm going to say the Lord did this because of verse 10. So the Lord restored relationships, and that includes his wealth. So it says in verse 12, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." Wow. Now, I think it's interesting. The end of verse 11 says that these returned friends of his gave him silver and gold. Maybe he used that silver and gold to go restore his flocks and herds. Easy to make that connection. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. Somebody has said, did this outpouring of material blessing from God mean that the theory of the three self-appointed jurors was correct after all? Now let me explain. Remember, they said, if you repent, God will bless you. So this author is bringing up that issue and saying, is that what happened? I mean, is God now blessing him because he repented? And this author goes on to say, no. The restoration of wealth was a token of God's grace, not an obligation of his justice. The book of Job does not deny the general biblical principle that God blesses the righteous. Instead, the scriptures show that the principle is not airtight. God, in his sovereignty, gives and holds back blessing according to his purpose. End of quote. Now, I thought this was a great insight into what's going on in this book, and I think this needs to be clarified. There is the teaching in the scripture that God blesses the righteous. And that's what their friends argued, or Job's friends argued. And there's truth to that. The problem is, that's not the whole truth to that. That sometimes God blesses when you don't deserve it. And the children of Israel in the wilderness is the great example of that. And there are times when God gives or doesn't give just to suit his purpose, which is what the book of Job is all about. And the verse that captures that is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So it's not always connected to righteousness. It's always connected to God's grace. So he rebukes his friends and he restores relationships and his wealth. The Lord does one other thing. He rebuilt his family. Verse 13 says, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and it gives their names. Their names are interesting. One name means warm, the other means perfume, but the last one, Karen Hepah, is the one I want to focus on. The Hebrew means horn of eye paint. Large eyes were considered in the East a mark of beauty. And so, painting black borders around them gave them an enlarged appearance. Now, not always, but often in the scripture, the name is significant about the person. So this girl had large eyes, which was considered a mark of beauty. And I think she was maybe the first beautician. That's what her name means. She had makeup on, and specifically around her eyes. So I thought the ladies would appreciate that little insight. What the verse says in verse 15 is this. In all the land was found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave an inheritance among their brothers, gave them an inheritance. That's significant. They were beautiful, apparently, without the makeup. That's the challenge. But at any rate, they were beautiful. Perhaps that's significant in light of the fact that Job had been, through this process, disfigured. And so it was of particular pleasure to him to have beautiful girls. They were exceptionally beautiful. But what is significant is that he gave them an inheritance. Later, in the Mosaic Law, girls didn't get an inheritance. At this time, from everything we know of ancient history, girls didn't get an inheritance unless they didn't have sons. But in this case, he had sons. So he had another family. He had 10 more children. One fellow pointed out, the wealth got doubled. He had twice as much. But he only ends up with 10 more kids. They didn't get doubled. And one fellow suggested that I read, well, yeah, but the other 10 were in heaven waiting for him, so he had a total of 20 and they got doubled. At any rate, the Lord blessed him. And then, in terms of his family, verse 16 says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. And that was considered an honor and a proof of divine favor, that God, after this, gave him a long life so he could enjoy his children and his grandchildren down to four generations. By the way, this says he lived to be 140. I mentioned a moment ago that I think the book of Job took place during the period of the patriarchs. And one of the ways we know that is the length of life that they lived. The length of life after the flood suffered a somewhat regular decline until the time of Moses. It was fixed finally at 70 years and 10. That's mentioned in Psalm 90. Noah lived 950 years. His son only lived 600 years, and his son only 438. And by the time you get down to Abraham, his father lived 205. Abraham himself lived 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. Joseph, 110. Moses, 120. And Joshua, 110. Did you follow the figures?
Down, down, down.
Down, 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 down. And Job lived how many? 140. So that puts him and at the time of where the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac lived. There are other indications that that's the case, but this is one of the indications. He lived during the period of the distinguished patriarchs. By the way, let me just mention this while we're at it. There's other evidence that he lived during the patriarchal age. He measures Job's wealth in terms of livestock. That was done during the patriarchal age. This is how Moses evaluated the wealth of Abraham and Jacob. Also, as we saw in chapter 1 and here in chapter 43, Job was the priest of his family. And that is a characteristic of the period of the patriarchs. So that there are just a number of indications that this book took place about the time of the patriarchs. Matter of fact, many, and I concur, think that this book was probably written before that of Moses. If it took place during the time of the patriarchs and Job wrote it, which is a good possibility, then this is the first book in the Bible to be written. And it was written hundreds of years before Genesis, which Moses wrote many, many hundreds of years later. The last verse in the book says, so Job died old and full of days. In all of this, Job did not curse God, as Satan said he would, and God assumed that he wouldn't. Now, that's the end of the book, and that's the last verse, but I'm not done. I want to talk for a minute. I began this session by saying, what do you get if you endure? Why hang in there? Why not throw in the towel? By the way, the New Testament puts a great premium on enduring. In my opinion, having gone through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, I'm convinced that's a major issue in the book of Hebrews. I think it is a major issue in the whole book of Revelation. In those two books, more than any other in the New Testament, enduring is a huge issue. It's a major theme in those two books. And it's mentioned in a lot of other places, but in those books, it's a major theme. So, let's put all this together. When Job endured undeserved suffering and learned spiritual truth, the Lord abundantly blessed him so that he was better off after the suffering than he was before. Now, let me repeat that. This is what you put in your pocket when you leave, or your purse. This is what you take home. That if you endure and respond properly, you will be better off after it's over than you were before. And that's what the Lord uses. That's why he allows it. You must learn this lesson in order to make it through some of these very tough times. So let me spell this out. I think there are three ways that Job was better off. Number one, he was better off materially. He started out with 7,000 sheep and ended up with 14,000. He started out with 3,000 camels and he ended up with 6,000. He started out with 500 yoke of oxen and he ended up with 1,000. He started out with 500 she-donkeys and ended up with 1,000. So clearly, just mathematically, he was better off materially, having gone through this, endured it, responded properly, and learned spiritual truth. That's very important. He did that, and the Lord abundantly blessed him. Amen. I think, secondly, he was better off socially. He ended up with greater relationship with his three friends. If what happened, and by the way, the relationship to those three friends is the bulk of this book. If you judge a book by the content, which you should, and the amount of space that's given to a subject, I think I could make an argument that a lot of this book is about the way you're treated by your friends. They mistreated him. But at the end, they had a better relationship than they ever had before. True? So one of the things, if you respond properly, I think it's safe to say that you will end up better off socially in that you will have better relationships. If nothing else, one of the things Job learned was humility. That alone, even if the friends don't respond, and I can't guarantee they will, they might not, you can learn some humility and kindness. He accepted them. He acted as priest for them. He prayed for them. So he was a better friend as well as having better friends. He was reconciled with his siblings. This passage talks about his brothers and sisters. Where were you when I was at the garbage dump? The ash heap. Well, apparently they were not supporting him. Now they were. They were even sitting in his dining room table eating his food. So he got his siblings back. By the way, that really speaks to me. I have a great, great, great relationship with my brother, and I can really appreciate that being a blessing. He ended up with 10 more children than he had before. And he lived long enough to see his grandchildren to the fourth generation, all of which are about relationships. I'm calling that the social benefit. So that having gone through this, he ended up better off materially and socially. He ended up with more wealth, and he ended up with more and better relationships. And that's what learning spiritual truth will do for you. Amen. Thirdly, you can just imagine what I'm going to say next, right? He was better off spiritually. You'll recall at the end of this, one of the things that was revealed to him is that even though he was righteous, he was proud. Isn't that an interesting combination? Matter of fact, you read chapter 1, and you almost get the idea this guy's about as perfect as you can get this side of heaven. You read the end of the book, and it hits him hard that he's proud and ignorant as compared to what the Lord knows, and was trying to tell God what to do. I think this is one of those subtle spiritual truths that many people aren't aware of. But there are people you respect because of the way they conduct themselves. They are righteous, they're godly people. And yet, there's a lot of pride in them. They have big egos. And they just need to go through a little suffering to knock some of that ego out of them. I heard somebody say years ago, you shouldn't be allowed to hold political office until you're 40 years old and had one major failure in your life. And I think there's some real truth to that. Well, he learned that. He was better off spiritually because he got some humility, if nothing else. There's a whole lot more. All of this revealed to him when God started speaking. His pride, his self-justification, his animosity that was in his heart. And he was not delivered from all that until he saw a vision of the Lord and he realized how great God was, which made him realize how little he was. I want to pursue this a bit. He reached a new level of maturity. I think that's indicated by the fact that he prayed for his friends and he gave his daughters an inheritance. What would motivate him to do that? I think he reached a level of maturity, a new level. I think he was I don't have any choice. The first chapter says he was a righteous man. I'm sure he had a level of maturity. But there are levels of maturity. And I think he grew through this experience. So he got rid of the pride, he gained some humility, and he grew. One author who I happen to know went through some severe suffering in his life, wrote a commentary on this book. I know this man personally. His name is Zook. He's now with the Lord. And he said, and I quote, "A believer's unmerited tragedy may never be fully explained. Yet he can realize that God is in charge, that God will still love him and care for him. This is what Job learned. His three denouncers said suffering's purpose was always discipline, that is punishment for wrongdoing. Job felt that it was for destruction." Remember, he thought God was trying to destroy him. Remember that? "Elihu stressed that the sin was directive to keep him from death. But God had two purposes. demonstration that Satan's allegations were false and development of Job's spiritual insight. Job did not receive explanation regarding his problem, but he did come to such a deep sense of the majesty and loving care of God. Thus he came to trust him more fully, knowing that his way should not be challenged. Though often inexplicable and mysterious, God's plans are benevolent and beneficial. End of quote. Job endured even the lack of God's answer. May I repeat that? This is a mark of his spirituality. He endured all of this without knowing why it was happening. Somebody has said, faith is the ability to tolerate the intolerable paradoxes of God's clear and indisputable title as Lord of the universe in spite of his apparent absence. Wow. C.S. Lewis said, when you cannot practice the presence of God, there is something to present the practice of the absence of God. Maybe that's what we have to do sometimes. Job had been denied justice. This is the whole point of the story. God's denial of justice in this very circumstance that allowed Job to exercise faith, and that faith is what defeated the devil. So through suffering, Job recognized God's sovereignty. Job's greatest blessing was knowing God better and understanding his work in a deeper way. And that's why I say he was better off spiritually. He got from this, knocked some of the pride out of him, got some humility, grew spiritually, but the ultimate is he had a better understanding of the Lord. Amen. Matter of fact, as you know, because you heard me say, if you've been following me, at one point, God's answer was, you need to know me. And that's what he got out of this. And I submit to you, that's the greatest blessing of all. Amen. The point I'm trying to make tonight is Job was better off. For us, that does not necessarily mean we will be better off materially. I can't guarantee that. Remember, the whole point is God's sovereign. I can't even guarantee that you'll be better off socially, though I suspect that's also more true than not. But it is absolutely true that you will be better off spiritually if you respond properly to the suffering. So here's the simple little point I want you to remember. Job ended up better off. However you slice it and dice it, he ended up better off. Whatever that means in your case, the details will differ, but you will be better off in this life and certainly at the judgment seat of Christ. Provided you endure, that's James 1, and respond properly, that's James 1, and 1 Peter 1 and Romans 5, and a whole bunch of other passages of Scripture. During World War II, a farmer in Saxis, England, sent money to the Scripture Gift Mission. Along with the gift, he sent a letter saying that he wished he could send more, but his harvest had been disappointing because of the lack of water. He also was fearful because the German bombs were being dropped in his area. He asked the people at Scripture Gift Mission, that's the name of the mission, by the way, to pray that no bombs would fall on his land.
a man named Ashley Barker wrote back saying that he would pray that God's will would prevail. Shortly after, a German missile landed on the man's farm. No one in his family nor any of his livestock were hurt, but the bomb went so far into the ground, it liberated an submerged stream. The stream yielded enough water to irrigate the man's farm as well as the neighbor's farm. The next year, with his bumper crop, he was able to send a large offering to the mission. The point being that sometimes bombs can be blessings. Remember that the next time you encounter a bomb in your backyard. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us trials. Thank you for teaching us through them, giving us the grace to endure them, understanding you better, which is the greatest blessing of all. Thanks, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.